Oh, freedom, oh, freedom, oh, freedom over me. And before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. January of 1856, 17 slaves in Kentucky decided that they were going to carry out their plan of escape. They took a wagon and two horses from one of the slaveholders, and they made their way to the Ohio River that was frozen over. They crossed that river on foot, and when they got to the other side, they decided to split up. One woman with her family, Margaret Garner, traveled with her husband, her four children, and her elderly in-laws, looking for a free man who was a friend of theirs by the name of Kite. They didn't exactly know where he lived in town, so they had to make some inquiries. Finally, they find his home, and he welcomes them in and leaves to run some errands. Shortly after Kite leaves, they see their slave master, along with the other slave masters, approaching the house. Margaret had been determined within her heart, within her mind, within her soul, that she would not, under any circumstances, desire to return to the belly of hell known as slavery. She would not subject her children to the terror and the horror that she had experienced. She saw a butcher knife in the corner of her eye. Without thinking any further, she grabbed it and she sliced the neck of her youngest daughter. Slaveholders came upon her, overtaking her before she could get to her second daughter, not out of care for the children's lives, but out of care for the fact that they would lose a lot of wealth were they not able to access the free labor that these little black bodies would one day give to them. Margaret hoped that she would be tried for her crime, because then she and her children could go to jail and delay going back to slavery. But when she went before the courts, the judge decided that her slave master's right to take her back to slavery was greater than their need to try her for the death of her child. And so she found her and her children back on a boat crossing over that Ohio River. And as they were distracted, she grabbed her youngest daughter, pitching herself and her daughter over the side of the boat. Hands reached into the water, grabbed Margaret, but her second daughter drowned. She had saved two children from the horrible evil known as slavery in America. Oh, freedom, oh, freedom, oh, freedom over me. And before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to be with my Lord and be free. It was said that many of those crossing over in the Middle Passage believed that if they died, killed themselves, that their spirits would be free, that they would be able to fly away. Now, I must admit, there is no way around the hard part of this passage. There's just no way around it, and it is not my job to explain it away. It is not my job to give you multiple theological perspectives, because we would be here for an eternity. It is a very complex passage, and nor will I take from you the value and your right to struggle and grapple with texts like this, both personally and within community, texts known as text of terror or the dark side of Scripture. But I would like to at least name this as a black woman descendant of the same slaves who made so many tremendous sacrifices. I would say that stories like Margaret Garner's at least provide a premise that such acts can be committed by one who loves very deeply. And if a mother can offer an act of mercy, why not a father? That's just for naming purposes in this space. What I will offer to you today for the next few minutes is some other things that I feel we glean from this passage. When we talk about covenant, And as I sat with this passage and as I prayed through this passage, it is not a passage any of us like run to preach. You know, I'm not like jumping up and down. Thank you, Melissa. I love you, girl. I love you. I tried to get out of it. She's like, no. I will say that there are some observations that I have made in this passage for your consideration. The observations that I call the cost of covenant. What I call the cost of covenant. And the first observation that I made about this passage is that I think we see in this passage that the first cost of covenant is grief. It's pain. The passage says that God looked at humanity and God's heart was grieved, was hurt. And yet, killing is killing, death is death. I had a really good friend of mine who said, you know, Donna, if I'm sitting in a restaurant and the waiter or the waitress spills hot coffee on me, even though I know it was an accident, it still hurts, right? So in some ways, hurt is just hurt, no matter the circumstances. But there are circumstances in life that are far more complex when it comes to hurt and pain, circumstances that do require that we pay attention to the why. My 2-month-old son, who isn't here today, just got shots a couple of weeks ago, and they hurt. But the purpose of those shots was so that they can help later. I may feel abandoned by parents who died, but that feeling of abandonment is very different from the abandonment that I may feel if my parents are still living and they left me. There are situations and cases in which in our lives where why matters. God's heart was grieved. Margaret Garner did what she did for her children out of grief over what they would endure otherwise. Grief, the reasons sometimes they matter. And if we pay attention to promises are usually made because disappointment and or fear is present. Right? I mean, why else would we need to promise if we're not afraid that someone's going to be disappointed, right? I want you to know I'm going to for real show up for you, right? My husband's maternal grandmother often tells a story, reoccurring story, over and over again. I think I've heard it many, many times now, of a time when Dedrick, my husband, went to stay with her over the summer. And she says she recalls one day looking up and realizing she hadn't seen him in a while. And so she began to call his name, and he wouldn't answer. She called his name in a different part of the house. He wouldn't answer. And she began to get fearful because she couldn't find him. She called her neighbor. Have you seen Dedrick? She says, no. I'll come over and help you look for him. They began to look outside, calling his name. Finally, she finds him hiding behind a bush beside her stairs outside. He had come outside because he heard the train and he wanted to see the train. And she recalls going up to him and saying, Dedrick, please, I need you to promise Grandma that you will never do that again. Please promise me that. And she said, Dedrick looked up at her just as calm, because my husband's a very calm person. And he sees the fear in her eyes. He sees how scared she is. And he says, okay, Grandma, I promise. I promise. You see, how many times have you paid attention to the fact that laws, oaths, promises, right? Yes, even sacred covenants are really wrapped around our need to hold accountable our ability to cause pain. That a price has been paid and therefore a covenant must be made. How many times do our covenants rely upon our need to name the fact that we will be with each other in hard times? That we will be committed to healing. I went online and looked at your covenant, and I saw words like being loving and being honest, right? Having mutual responsibility in relationships. I saw words like resisting and or, you know, being against coercion, violence, committing to take risks for justice and equality. All of those things revolve around either the presence of pain and/or the resistance to things that cause pain. Covenants are often birthed out of pain because a price has been paid, and we now must covenant that we don't want this price to be paid again in this way. Grief and pain is a cost of covenant. And this covenant made with God in this particular passage is a reminder to us that we share in the grief of God and this world, and that we are called to remain committed to redemption and healing. The second cost of covenant that I see in this passage is the sacrifice of salvation. The sacrifice of salvation. Over the years, I have walked with several people who have undergone bypass surgery. And so, gastric bypass surgery. And so, many of them have had to lose weight before the surgery, and they've had to undergo counseling for a number of reasons. And so, in one way, it's to create a more healthy outcome for the surgery, right? But a lot of times, the weight loss and the counseling is also around getting them acclimated to a different way of life that they've been used to, particularly in relation to food. Right? And so I have really counseled many people through what I see as situational depression after gastric bypass, because they will sit and they will want to eat more, but because their stomach is so small, if they eat past the point that they're full, they literally get sick. But food for so long, not for all people, but for many of the people I've counseled, food for so long had been their way of self-medicating. Right? It's often my way of self-medicating. Let me just be honest. In here with the good people. Right? Y'all looking very serious. So let me just say. Let me confess and break up the spirit in here just a little bit. And so because it's a way of self-medicating, right? Depression often comes because what I've been doing with my feelings is I've been eating them away. Right? We all have our own things that we do. Right? And so because I now can't eat past a certain point, I'm either depressed and or I turn to another form of addiction, right? Another form of release in order to cover how I feel. And so their road to recovery is very, very hard because now they have to find healthy ways, right, of living out their emotional stress and their pain in their life. You see, recovery means that we must give up something. And recovery is one road to salvation. In fact, some roads of recovery are very treacherous. Some forms of withdrawal from alcohol can actually be deadly, but we know that to remain an alcoholic causes death eventually in your family somehow or some way, whether it's through healthy relationships or whether it's through absence. It causes death. So if you are struggling with addiction, I encourage you to get help. There is help. Let someone walk with you. But here's the point. Salvation often requires a giving up. We got to let something go. Now, when we look at this passage, I can remember growing up hearing it over and over again. And all I remember hearing was 40 days and 40 nights. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. That was like the key word, right? But when you go back to the passage, yes, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. And then it says that the waters proceeded to swell for another 150 days. That's 6 months right there. And then it says in the seventh month is when they landed on the mountain. And then it was 40 days after the 10th month that he actually sent out the raven and the dove. And it was another 2 weeks past that before he sent the dove out again and it didn't return. We're talking about over a year on this ark. That's a long time. Never mind the middle passage. In the early 1700s, naval ships in Europe were considered to be like prisons. They said they felt like prisons. They often had to coerce men to come and serve. They often chained men down to the ship so that they wouldn't desert the Navy. Why? Because they said disease was rampant. They said that the smell below deck was nauseating. They said it was akin to prison because not only were you imprisoned, but you could also drown. many of them could not swim. One author described it as unspeakably awful. Now, I want you to imagine being on an ark with every living animal in existence for over a year. Y'all, I'm sorry. That wasn't pretty. That was not pretty. Now, you know, some people would say, you know, I'm sure God just made it all great. Well, I don't know. I don't know, that just don't seem like God's way, right? God might bring manna from heaven. You're going to eat. But think about it. They were on this ark for over a year. Think of the sacrifice. Think of the work. Living day in and day out with animals. And for 40 days, they couldn't even come ashore because the rains and the floods were so heavy. You trapped underneath that ark? That long? Salvation means sacrifice. And yes, oftentimes it means suffering, as we know, through the life and the works and the giving of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you can think of something in your life. An issue or a relationship that you've given up on. That perhaps God is nudging you just a little bit in this moment to say, is it really that you just aren't willing to give up what it takes to make a new covenant and to salvage that thing, that piece of hope, that dream, that relationship with that person that you've let go? The final thing I see is the cost of covenant in this passage. Is the press for ongoing justice. The press for ongoing justice. They make landfall and Noah builds an altar and he makes a tremendous sacrificial offering. And the passage accounts that God smells this offering and is so pleased. And that God determines in God's heart that God will never again destroy all of life because of humankind, that God will no longer destroy all living beings as God has done on this occasion. Here is the covenant. But could it be that this covenant means then for us, for those of us living on the other side of this covenant, that we must then bear the burden of living in a world that is not fully redeemed? That we must bear the burden of fighting for justice amid those who in their hearts harbor evil. A woman who is an activist and an author, Only Love, she's also Christian, was given an interview, and in it she once said that black women are often despised because we produce the black bodies that the world hates. There is no way I can give birth to any child but a black child, right? It's just not possible. And I can remember the very first time I seriously considered not bringing black children into this world. It was after an occasion in my hometown where two black children were shot by a white man simply because they were passing on the street past his driveway. And I can remember saying to God, you know, God, I think it would be irresponsible of me. If you're not going to come and fix this, I think it's going to be irresponsible for me to bring precious life into this world and be subjected to this again. And in my prayer time in that season, I can remember realizing, perhaps also for the first time, or at least it just resonated with me for the first time, that, you know, those of us who live a marginalized life or who live in the margins in any capacity, that particularly for black people who are scraping the bottom in this country racially, more than any other racial group, that if we were gone, then that would take away the premise of superiority, right? That if marginalized people were no longer present, if everyone were white and wealthy, right? Because wealth is a matter, is a part of that. If everyone were white and wealthy, then literally there would be no premise for superiority for the chosen ones to take their place, right? And then I realized that perhaps this system that is now operating on autopilot, right? That this system that is against the marginalized, perhaps this system isn't designed to annihilate people who are marginalized, but rather to keep them in a perpetual state of suffering and struggle, which to me is a far more cruel premise. That my only value is found in the fact that I prove in comparison that others are better because I don't matter, right? And I began to think about all the women and all the people that I've been present with over in pastoral care. And you know, you get tired when you're fighting against stuff. You get tired when you have a critical incident of race every single day, which is my story, right? Every day, I can name one. And then when you're sitting with people who are also in their pain, but you're called to sit with them with compassion and to speak a word of redemption to them. And then when you add to all the isms of this system, poverty and mass incarceration, right? And poor education and human trafficking. When you add all these things, it gets overwhelming and you're like, oh my God, can you just come and fix this? Right? You call on God for the injustice. How many times when in the weariness of your life, you says, God, can you just come do something with them? Right? And it dawned on me as I was preparing for this sermon, how often I know I have prayed that prayer, which in essence is a semblance of the prayer that we are literally in some ways asking God to do what God had done before. How many times do we look at a passage like the flood and we say, how could God do that? And yet, in a similar fashion, we ask God to kind of do that at different points in our life. Maybe not in the same way, pulling hairs, right? But that there is this sense of justice that rises up in us and says, God, do something. But God has done what? God has made covenant. And now we are not only recipients of the blessings of that covenant that God will no longer destroy humanity and all living life as God once did, but we are also the burden bearers of that covenant. That we also hold the responsibility that God now has said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not slack concerning God's promises. But now God holds God's grief in such a way that God waits patiently that all might come to him. That none should perish, that God's grief has now been covenanted to be held differently by God. And we bear the burden of living and then also the call of loving people who may be harboring evil in their hearts. Because God has promised, I'm not gonna wipe folk out like that no more. I'm done. And so justice then becomes something we must walk day in and day out, even when we are weary. Why? Because the covenant reminds us that God has not lost God's sense of justice. The covenant reminds us that God wants all to be redeemed. God wants all to be redeemed. Even those who cause us pain, even those who cause pain to our precious little ones, and that is a hard pill to swallow. And that God has given us both a blessing and sometimes it might feel like a curse. That sometimes our way to salvation and our place of safety might actually feel more like punishment. But there is hope. Because the arc of the universe is what? Is long, but it bends towards justice. And here is our hope. The bow in scripture originally was a symbol of war. It was a half bow, and theologians often saw, or people often saw, the lightning of the sky to be the arrows of the bow. It was a symbol of war. But after this covenant, God transforms or redeems this image of the bow as war into one of peace. Right? And so we are called to a place of peace. Now, the Dalai Lama says that peace doesn't mean that we are absent of tension. It just means that we have what we need in order to continue to work through those tensions and reach resolve. Right? But there is a redemptive quality that comes out of this covenant called the rainbow. And that rainbow is a reminder to God of God's promise, but it's also a reminder to us that God did provide an offering through Jesus Christ. And what do we see in the life of Christ? We see, yes, sacrifice and struggle in the name of salvation, but we also see death now leading to a way of life. And life is freedom. Oh, freedom, oh, freedom, oh, freedom over me. Before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and I'll go home to my Lord and be free. And now, may the Lord direct our hearts to God's love and to the patience of Christ, because God's covenant requires it. In Jesus' name. Amen.